you before you head out the door, but Karen and I, our youngest grandson turned 6 back in February, and we finally were able to take him together yesterday. We've been doing a tradition for our 5 grandsons, doing what we call bowling in Brahms or something like that. So our 6-year-old grandson went with us yesterday to go bowling with Poppy and Graham, and then we went to Brahms, and he didn't eat his cheeseburger, but he ate his fries. He drank all of his chocolate milk. He ate most of his ice cream cone. But Dax was amazed by his Poppy. Now Scotty, I know you like to bowl, and you've offered to take me bowling. But just so you know, how many strikes did I have yesterday in a row? Like 6 strikes in a row. I was amazed. I was like, what am I doing here? And Dax was like, what are you doing, Poppy? So I bowled a good game, but the main thing is we had a lot of fun, and we like to do that. And of course, the other 4 grandsons, when we picked up Dax, they were good to see Poppy and Graham, and they were waiting for their birthday to come. So we've been doing that for about a year or two now, and really enjoy it. Joey's doing fine, by the way. Thank you for making him feel very welcome last Sunday. And Susan and Daryl invited us over for lunch, so Joey was included in that. And Susan made a steak so big that Joey took, it filled up his plate. He had to eat his steak before he got anything else on his plate. It was that big. I think it was a T-bone steak. So, and he was telling her that was his first home-cooked meal since he got home, because we had taken him out to eat since he got home. But yeah, he's doing fine. And he had found out that while he was over in Djibouti, Africa, that his license, his driver license, had become outdated. So I think it was that Monday, this last Monday, after being here Sunday morning, I said, well, you need to go get your license renewed. He says, well, I think I've also lost my license somewhere in Djibouti. So finally this week he did get the real ID and everything. He got everything done that he needed. So he's actually driving legal now. So that's good. That's a good thing. I don't want my son to get pulled over for. He said, well, I got a good excuse. I said, I know. I said, but, the law's not going to say, well, just because you're over in Djibouti, I'm sorry. We'll give you a break. So I said, ignorance of the law is no excuse. No excuse is an excuse either. So if you would, please turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 12 through 42 of Acts chapter 5. And of course, we're talking about the birth and the development of the church. And so, as we think about verse 12 through 42, we're not going to read all 32 verses, obviously. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to read us a few verses here in a moment. And here in a moment, I'll ask you to stand, but right now you can stay seated. But the title of the sermon is "The Church is Feared by Many." Now, when we use that word "feared," we may think, "Well, that's kind of, if you were intimidated by me, that's another kind of fear, right?" But the fear here that many had for the church was because of what God had just been doing. Remember, they had been given their possessions, selling their possessions, giving the money to the apostles, giving to the needs of the church, and there was this particular couple that lied about how much they really got from when they sold their possessions, and God dropped them dead right there. So when I say the church is feared by many, it's in the context that some people that weren't even believers, we're going to see in the text, some people that weren't even believers that were around the church, benefiting from the church, they were like, oh, I don't know if I want to hang out with these guys or not. I don't know if I want to quite commit to God, because it's pretty serious stuff to commit to God. These people take these things seriously. God takes these things seriously. And there ought to be some sense of healthy fear when someone comes to church, when someone comes to think about coming to Christ. I know that when I stood in that pew Sunday morning, Sunday night, there was a reverential around the people around me, because I knew these people went to church on a regular basis. These people were talking about their faith. I didn't have a faith. I had an intellectual understanding. So I had a little healthy reverential fear, even when my friend would introduce me to the pastor. How you doing? I'm scared. It was a healthy fear, because I knew they were taking whatever they were doing for serious, and I just went through high school going to church, and didn't really matter to me too much, except I was in a desperate situation in my life. And then when God saved me that night, I understood why I feared these people, because they took what they believed about God very seriously. They were willing to deny themselves and turn to Christ, to repent and place their wholehearted faith in Jesus Christ. So we're going to talk about the church is feared by many. If you want to stand with me, I'm going to read verses 40 through 42 to open us up, and then we'll have prayer. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed, that is the apostles, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you here this morning, and we lift ourselves up to you today, here that are present, those that are listening by technology, as we come to this place to worship you, to hear your small, still voice tug on our hearts. Father, we come to you and we surrender. We surrender our own will. We surrender our own self. And we simply say, we want your will to be done, not ours. And Father, we don't really know what that really means, what that would define for you to do your will. But Father, that's the way it needs to be. Because through your will being done, and not just ours or our opinion or our preferences, Father, by your will being done, you receive the greatest glory, and we will always receive the greatest good that you intend for your people. So, Father, we surrender to you today self, self-will, self-preference, selfishness, self-importance. It's not that we're not valuable people. We're valuable to you. You love us with an enduring love. But Father, as we learned in Sunday school today, may we take some time to look at your word and by your grace contend with a constant emphasis that it is to your glory for all things. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The church is feared by many. Now, like I said, there's a healthy fear, right? Respect, awe. Maybe some distance, respect. Then there's unhealthy fear. And listen, I've pastored enough churches that hopefully I never, not that I can look intimidating, but hopefully I've never intimidated anybody as a pastor, because that's not my intention ever. Now, I try to speak with authority. I try to speak with confidence. I try to be a leader. But a lot of churches that I've seen on the side in certain camps I ran in, there's more intimidation going on than there is inspiration. And that's just the way some churches roll. That's the culture that they bred into what they do. And one of the things that I like to do is I like to be inspiring. I like to be encouraging. I like to be an example. I like to find somebody that if I find somebody in the mully grubs that they're down, I want to be the first one over there to lift them up and equip them with the Word of God and with a tool, so they could understand who they are in Christ. And that's all the apostles were doing. It all started when they saw a lame man who was begging for alms, remember? And Peter went over there and he says, money and gold, I don't have anything, but in the name of Jesus, stand up and be healed. And the man was healed. And it was obvious he was healed. He walked through the temple, it says, praising God, leaping and praising God. The people saw it. Then pretty soon Peter and John had to say, well, it wasn't us that did this. It was in the name of Jesus that this happened. And then they began to preach Jesus. And then many people were saved because that miracle authenticated the message they were going to preach. And then before it was all said and done, during that time, they were threatened and told not to be preaching in Jesus' name again. Well, what are they doing here? They're back in the temple preaching in Jesus' name. Then we see in the stories we read in the text, they're threatened again. Don't you be doing that. And then the very next text, as we end the text, that's where they're at. They're speaking the message of God. They're speaking the gospel. They're telling people about Jesus. Why do they do that? Are they gluttons for punishment? They just got chided the first time and kind of scolded the first time by all the officials. This time they got a little whipping, got a little beating from it. And the Bible says they rejoiced that they could be put to shame for preaching Christ. Some people would say, well, they're gluttons for punishment. Well, from a human standpoint, yeah, I guess they're gluttons for punishment because they know what they were just told not to do twice. And the second time they got beat for it. What's going to happen the third time? I don't know, but in the text here, we're going to learn these people not only want to whoop them, they want to kill them, just like they did Jesus. Why is that? We're going to find out in the text that these religious legalists, they were people that became jealous of what God was doing. They became jealous of God doing his work through these people. Why? Because these people had always been there. These religious leaders had always been there, bringing prominence and attention to themselves. And now Peter, John, and the apostles are preaching the gospel, and this religious leader thinks, oh, well, they're taking attention away from me to themselves. But in reality, Peter and them aren't taking any attention to themselves. They're pointing people to Jesus. And that's really what the religious rulers were upset about. Is now God's going to have a prominence and they won't have a prominence anymore. The Bible says here in a moment, they're jealous of Peter and John and the apostles. Because in their fleshly mind, they assume, oh, they're taking attention from us. But in reality, they're taking attention from the religious rulers because they're preaching Jesus, not themselves. These religious leaders preach themselves. And in their jealousy, they were not obeying the very gospel that Jesus preached. Jesus said what? If you're going to follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself and follow me. Pick up the cross and follow me. Die to self and come alive to me. These religious rulers still did not want to die to self, die to self-prominence, die to their own self-importance. Now listen. You've heard me say behind the pulpit on Sunday morning, Sunday night, or Wednesday night that you're important. You're important to this body. You have a place. The Spirit of God's placed you in the body. He has gifted you as the Spirit of God's gifted you, right? You are important. But on the other hand, we're not so important that it becomes about us. It's still about Jesus. And he's placed you in the body as important to point people to Jesus and to point one another to Jesus. We learned in Sunday school about contending for the faith against apostasy, those men that wanted to bring attention to themselves and would not deny themselves. So by not denying themselves, they were denying Jesus any authority, any sovereignty. They wanted to be in charge. And Jude told us in Sunday school, they've got their own destruction. And Jude told us to be consistent, to deny ourselves, to elevate Jesus, to point to Jesus with all our giftedness, with all our place in the body, lift him up, and God will take care of those that are distracting. God will take care of those who deny Jesus his prominent place. Here in the book of Acts, the church is feared by many. Now, on one hand, one group was healthily fearing them because of the respect of how serious things were in the church. The other that we're going to read about, the religious rulers, the religious leaders, the legalists, they feared the apostles. Why? Because it took attention away from them. The other people feared the apostles because of the attention they put on God and how serious it was. The religious rulers says, hey, it's the same problem when Jesus was walking on the earth. He was distracting attention from them, going towards him who is the Christ, and they killed him. Well, in verse 12 through 16, as the church is feared by many, in verse 12 through 16, great power was demonstrated. Look at verse 12 through 16 of chapter 5. Great power was demonstrated. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders, there's those authenticating miracles, right, of their message, And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. That's the location they were at by the in the temple. Yet none of them, none of the rest dared join them. That is, some of the non-believers, we didn't join them right now. Why is that? They didn't join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Remember, they thought, man, we're hanging out with these people. We're really enjoying it by Solomon's porch. But, man, their God takes things pretty seriously. So I don't know if we want to join up with them yet. That's all right. That's a healthy fear. Verse 14. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Now, it never says there in the text that his shadow healed anybody, but they were anticipating God doing something so much they thought, hey, even if his shadow touched them, we'll see what God does. Verse 16. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. During this time, that great fear that some people had concerning the church, the reason it was happening is because what had happened to Ananias and Sapphira, God takes, for lack of words, religious Christianity pretty seriously. But also during that time, great power was being demonstrated, great power of God, right? He was healing people. They even anticipated, hey, maybe if his shadow could touch them, maybe they could be healed. They were pulling in people from all the cities to be healed. And the Bible says that that power was demonstrated and that all the people were healed. Why was that? Well, it's a brand new church, right? It's the brand new church, Acts chapter 2. It was birthed. Now it's developing. And God, just like it's at birth, is creating miracles and using signs and wonders to authenticate the message they preach, so that when someone was healed or someone heard a language in their own language that that person didn't know, it caught their attention to listen to the message, and God used it to draw them in to tell them the gospel. And the Bible said in our text that then men and women were both being saved during that time. There was great power being demonstrated. Signs and wonders in this case were regular. Signs and wonders, according to the text, was regular in the church. Now listen, I still believe signs and wonders are regular even in our church. It may not be as spectacular as what we're reading here, but you can't tell me, and I can't tell you, that when we do come to worship, that I'm not moved, that you're not moved, that God ain't tugging, that God ain't working. It may not be as demonstrative or as sensational, but listen, signs and wonders that God is doing something is regular in the church. It's regular. Not only are signs and wonders were regular then, it's regular now, but awe and respect was common in the church there. Because it said some of the people that hung out with them and saw these wonders, they said, well, I don't know if we want to join them yet. They kind of had some awe and respect, a healthy respect. They were in awe of what God was doing. So signs and wonders were regular just as they are now. They may not be as sensational. They may not be as demonstrative. Awe and respect was common. And as they thought about that shadow of Peter just touching somebody, they also had, they enjoyed anticipation and participation. They anticipated and they enjoyed participating in what God was doing. Hey man, line them up over here. Maybe if Peter's shadow would just touch them. They were anticipating. They were participating. They were going to the cities, bringing them into Jerusalem. Why was that? Because great power was being demonstrated. And as this great power from Acts chapter 2 all the way to Acts chapter 5 was being demonstrated, God was moving. carrying out his will through his people, using his people through giftedness, through ministry, through the preaching of God's word and the gospel. Great power was being demonstrated. Why was that? Why was great power being demonstrated? Why were people being saved? Why were signs of wonders regular and awe and respect common? Why were they anticipating God doing something? Why were they participating? You know why? Because in this church at the time that was birthed and developed, there was an idea that God had a dominance. And God's dominance was evident not only in what they did, but what they said. And we as a church, if we want signs and wonders or God's working to be regular, if we want awe and respect to be common, if we want some kind of participation, anticipation, we need to make sure that when we're singing, when we're praying, when we're voting, when we're having business, when we're out in the world, that God has a dominance and that God's dominance and centrality should be evident in everything we do. And when it is, God will demonstrate things. You know why he will? Because if you're out there living a life and we're out here and we're in here worshiping with God being dominance, or going through a business meeting where God has dominance, which is just another act of worship, as we make God dominant, then God's got to show the world, see, I am real. And as we're acting God dominant, making God central through our preaching, through our singing, through our praying, through our living, through our business and everything we do, God's going to demonstrate things to a lost and dying world to say, see there, I told you. Told you I was real. Told you they're telling you. And he'll demonstrate. He'll do something. It may not be as sensational as someone crawling on the floor and I raise them up from the dead or something like that. That'd be God's business. But God will be at work. He will demonstrate his power. And he demonstrated his power here because this group of people said they were of one accord. One accord of what? To make God dominant. God's central. God's will be done, not mine, right? I mean, ultimately, Jesus did that ultimate example there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, if there's any other cup you could give me, I'm just kind of making a request, but nonetheless, your will be done, not mine. Knowing that his will was, that God's will was, that he must suffer and die. The servant's death in Isaiah 53. Jesus wasn't trying to get out of it. Jesus being fully the Son of God, but also fully Son of Man, he was struggling like you and I do every day. When you're praying about things, Lord, maybe it's this. Lord, maybe it's that. But nonetheless, Father, whether it's this or that, the bottom line is, I want your will to be done, not mine. And once we're willing to deny ourselves and let God be dominant and central, God will demonstrate himself. But until we surrender self, God will not rise up. You know why? Because then he would be blessing selfishness. He would be blessing self-willedness. He would be blessing man-centeredness. You say, yeah, but Brother Steve, there's all these churches that I see on TV, I see out in the world. They're just busting the walls down, yeah? You know why? Because they have a man-centered preacher who's preaching to a bunch of man-centered people, and he's telling them exactly what they want to hear, and they're heaping up teachers for the itching of their ears. Now, I'm not saying that God still couldn't bust out the walls of this church by preaching the truth, because he does that too. But we can't look on the outside. We must look on the inside, and their message, if it's about man, if it's man-centered, if it's not Christ-dominant, Christ-central, God's not blessing that. He's letting it go its natural progression. Man message appeals to man. God-centric message appeals to the saints. Appeals to those that says, you know what? I may be valuable in the body of Christ. I may be gifted and everything, but you know what? It's not about me. It's about his will be done, not mine. That's the kind of message that you kind of people gravitate to, a God-centric, a God-dominant. When God's power is demonstrated, God's dominance was evident. Therefore, God's demonstration was being expressed. Look at verse 17 through 25. Not only was there great power demonstrated, but great jealousy rose up. Great jealousy was rising up. Look at verse 17 through 25. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. Remember, I told you the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And my former pastor that I was saved under said, therefore, they're sad, you see. Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. I mean, you think about it. What if you want to believe in God, but there's no hope? That's kind of where they were. They believed in God, but they didn't believe in kind of hope. And it says, as the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is called the sect of the Sadducees, the ones that were hopeless, the ones that had no meaning to their gospel, their religion, and they were filled with indignation. They were filled with jealousy and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison. He set them free, right? Prison doors, and brought them out and said, this is what the angel said to them when he set them free. He says, go. He didn't say, go and email your congressman, did he? Go and claim your First Amendment right. Go and lock and load and get your Second Amendment right going. Go and complain about it. Go lay on the floor and have mullet grubs. He says, go. Stand in the temple. That's where they just got snatched from. Go and stand in the temple. That is, openly. Do it openly. And speak to the people all the words of this life, this message of life, this message of resurrection, this message where God demonstrates himself. And when they heard that, what did they do? Oh, don't want to do that. Might get in trouble. No. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning. They didn't wait till after lunch. They didn't say, well, we got it. No, they just ate some breakfast. They went early in the morning and they taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called counsel together with all the elders and the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. They had no clue what God was doing, did they? They were already back in the temple. Verse 22. And when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors. They were not only not aware, they were clueless. And when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. You know why? Because they had no clue what God was doing. They were dealing with the supernatural. You would think at this time they would begin to get some fear themselves and say, ooh, this gospel's pretty serious business. Verse 25. So one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison, the ones who you restricted, the ones who you shut the mouths up, the ones that you took a hold of, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. There was great power demonstrated, but there was great jealousy that rose up. The legalists were stewing with jealousy. Why? Because now all the attention wasn't on them, but it was on these apostles who were preaching Jesus. The legalists were stewing with jealousy, but the liberated, these men that got out of prison, the liberated were stirring with redemption. They had a message of life. And the looking on were caught by surprise. What happened here? Of course, we just want to tell them, dude, that's God. You can't restrain God's message. You can't restrict what God is doing. There was great jealousy rose up. Not only was God's dominance evident through the great powers, but man's importance was obvious through the legalistic Pharisaical Sadducees. Man's importance was obvious. Verse 26 through 32, there was great restriction that was imposed. Look at verse 26 to 32. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them out without violence. Why was that? Now they began to rethink about how they're doing things. Well, we don't want the crowd to not like us. We've got to be a little bit more political about it. We've got to be a little bit more astute about it. We've got to be gentlemen about our persecution, right? So they were scared of the crowds. That's why they began to kind of back up a little bit in the midst of their trying to restrict. Then the captain went to the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. They began to fear the people instead of fear God. Isn't that weird? But that means they're political by nature. They're more worried about what man thinks than what God knows. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. Once again, the idea of right in the midst of them, right in the middle of them, they brought them there, surrounding them. It's kind of an intimidating setting. It says they brought them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name?" Which the proper answer would be, knowing the history, is, yes, you did. But check this out. "Did we not strictly command you to not teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem," you know, the whole place, "you've filled it with your doctrine, your teaching, and intend to bring this man's blood on us." Now, we know the message was that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? And all of us have put Jesus on the cross. But these guys took Peter's message so personal, instead of a general statement to all mankind, they felt like that Peter was picking on them. "And you're going to bring this doctrine and bring all this man's blood on us." Well, they were guilty, just like you're guilty and I'm guilty. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." In other words, his answer is, "I know you told us before not to do this. You're right. But my answer to you is not yes, we were told that. My answer is yes, but we're going to obey God, not man. We're going to go God's way and do it according to God's will, not man's way. We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our father raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on the tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." He preaches the gospel. He says, "You're just as guilty as anybody else, namely you. You are guilty. But God claims you guilty and provides you salvation. If you'll turn from self and turn to the Savior, you can be saved too. And we are his witnesses." By the way, that's why you're filled with the Spirit, right? To be a witness is what Jesus said. I'm going to fill you with the Spirit to be a witness. And in that case, the Pentecost, it was the tongues, it was the languages. In this case, it was healings, the message. "And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit." In other words, we're not only telling you the truth, but the Spirit of God has tugged it on your heart. He's telling you the truth, "whom God has given to those who obey him." In other words, if you have the Spirit of God, you know it's the truth. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not going to believe the truth. You're going to resist it. You're going to restrain God's will. You're going to restrain God's message. There was a great restriction that was imposed. The officials approached God's men carefully, but it was really more for political purposes. The officials commanded God's men falsely. "Don't you do this. You're trying to make us look guilty." Well, that was the false accusation. Peter was saying, "We're all guilty. Not just you, but by the way, while I'm preaching it, yeah, you're guilty. And you need to come to Jesus too." But the officials commanded God's men falsely. They cast these long shadows of falsehoods. The officials approached God's men carefully, and the officials heard God's men clearly. Because Peter said, "We're witnesses of this. I just witnessed it to you very clearly." And if you had the Spirit of God, you would know the truth. There was a great restriction that was imposed. Religious politics is always calculating the next move. One of the interesting things that I remember in high school, and trust me, I wasn't the greatest student in high school, and I don't brag about that. I'm just telling you, I was not. I did absolutely what was necessary and moved on. But one of the classes that really intrigued me my junior year was sociology. Some of our friends were taking all the psychology classes, you know, the study of behaviors of individuals. I was in sociology studying the behaviors of groups of people. That was the only difference. And I had a great sociology teacher, Mr. Hurd. We affectionately called him Mr. Hurd. Now, Bruce took sociology, or psychology. I took sociology, our friend Bruce McRae. And in that class, I began to learn about the different behaviors of different groups of people that we would study, whether it be the Nazis or the Native Americans or all these different groups that we would learn about. And, of course, we didn't have that reel-to-reel film or anything, but we had pictures, you know, it was one of them things that projects here up on the wall. And I had a great teacher. And one of the things I learned about society is that society that's going astray or society that may be going the right way, there's always political calculations, and that's what the religious people are doing here. They didn't grab them too strictly because they were afraid of the people. That's politics. Because listen, if they really believed, if these religious rulers really believed that these men were doing something that was contrary to God, do you think they would have took it pretty seriously and snatched them? But in their political move, well, you know, we can't deny all these things that are happening, so let's just kind of pull them over. It was all a political calculation. And over the years in ministry, I think it's really interesting as I see religious politics play out. Those that play the political game, they don't stand here and push their political view on something. You know what they do? They go into your home. They talk to individuals. Because then if anything's brought out, well, it's just what you think. It's not what I said. He said, she said. So where if you really believe something, what? You're just going to set out in the open. And even if I say to you as an individual, I'm willing for you to repeat it because I'm not telling you a lie. Politics always has to bring it into a controlled situation where he's got them right there in the middle where it's he said, she said. They won't do it out in the open. Religious politics is always calculated. Then, in verse 33 through 39, there is great caution. A great caution is advised. Look at verse 33 through 39. Great caution is advised. When they heard this, that is when they heard Peter say, you know what? You did put Jesus on the cross, and you need to come to him too, just like anybody else, to be saved. When they heard this, they were furious. They were no longer jealous. They were no longer indignant. They were furious. They became angry. They became hateful. And when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Once again, the idea of political movement, how to kill this movement. Plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel. A teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles aside for a little while. In other words, move them over here. I need to say something to you. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. In other words, be careful what you think you're going to do. He hears them plotting for death, right? He said, be careful. Verse 36, for some time ago, Thaddeus rose up claiming to be somebody, because that's what they're accusing Peter and John. They're claiming to be somebody. Well, no, they're trying to claim somebody, but that's their habit, to be somebody. But he claimed to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men. In other words, step back. Step back. You're maybe cross the line. Step back. He says, keep away from these men and let them alone. Leave them alone. Why is that? Look into the wisdom. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. It'll perish like these other two campaigns. But if it is of God, you can't overthrow it. You can't undo it. You will not thwart it, lest you even find to fight against God. There was great caution that was advised. The religious ones all of a sudden had hate in their hearts. In the midst of that hate, wanting to plot to kill, wanting to stop and squelch what God was doing, there was also a religious one that stood up and said, let me give you some warning. Don't do it. History tells us if we just back off, and if this is of man, if this is not of God's will, it'll perish, it'll diminish, it'll fall apart. So the religious ones had hate, a religious one had some warning, and the religious ones had reasoning. He was using just simple reasoning. Look, if this is of God, we can't stop it anyways. If this is of man, just back off. It'll run out of gas. So there was a great caution that was advised. And then last but not least, not only through that presumed lesson that was wise, there was great truth was spread. Great truth. When these guys backed off like they were warned to it originally, great truth spread. Look at verse 40 through 42. And they agreed with him. In other words, they agreed, okay, all right, we'll do that. They agreed with him. In other words, we're going to stop resisting. We're just going to back up and see what God does or man does. And they agreed with him, and they had called for the apostles. But you know what? They still had a little indignation, didn't they? They had to beat them. They didn't just leave them alone. They just had to reach out and insult them. What they meant for evil, what God meant for good. Beat them. They commanded that they should speak. They should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple. They just got been told not to do this, right? We just told you twice. But daily in the temple, the place of worship, and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, on man's level, you would say, well, them apostles are pretty contentious. You know, it's one thing to be contentious with somebody, right? It's another thing to contend for what is right. And that's what they were doing. They were contending for what they knew to be true. That this is God's will. This is God's word. This is God's message. They were contending for what is true. They weren't just being contentious to pick a fight. If anything, it was the religious rulers that picked the fight. Otherwise, God just would have continued to do stuff without any resistance. When truth is being preached, truth brings persecution. Did you know that? Jesus promised that. He said, if you love me, the world will hate you. That's a promise from Jesus. Truth brings persecution. But also, in the midst of all this, truth brought joy because they rejoiced that they were being persecuted for the truth. And ultimately, truth brings confidence in the message because they continue to go back in the temple and speak the truth. That all men put Jesus on the cross, unless you come to him who paid for your sins, you'll not have salvation. Truth always grows healthy attitudes. When truth is preached, it'll bring a healthy attitude about everything. When lies are preached, it brings a nasty attitude like prejudice and different things like that. When politics is preached, it brings an idea of contention always. You know, it's one thing to be divided on something. You know, we hear people on the radio, oh, our nation's divided. Well, yeah, it's been divided. I mean, people have opinions on everything, right? We've always been divided on different things. But what I see in our nation is not so much division, because it's always been there. I mean, as far as people's ideas, ideology, opinions. You know what the real problem is in our country? There's divisiveness. And that starts with an attitude, thinking I'm better than you, and he's better than her. Versus, well, I may have a different idea than you, and he might have a different idea than him. What can we do to get along? And I'm just talking about politics, right? But there's a divisiveness in our world, especially in our country. But when you preach truth, when you speak truth, it will always bring confidence and a healthy attitude. Because you know what? Then everything's laid on the table. This is the truth. And you can either receive it or you can reject it. That's what we do when we come here to worship, when we preach the gospel. We just tell the gospel. And by the Spirit of God, they can either reject it or they can receive it. The results are not left to me or to you. The church is feared by many who had a healthy respect for God's people. But some of the others who feared the church, they feared missing out on their own self-attention. And therefore, they hated God's people. They hated God's prominence, which gives him the greatest glory. They wanted attention. They wanted to be central. I'm important. Well, yeah, you're important, but not so important that God is not prominent, right? That's what was happening. To the believer, what would this message mean? This message would be very simple. When God is moving in church situations, when he expresses his approval by bearing fruit of repentance, bearing fruit of miracles and signs and wonders, moving amongst the people, when God moves in a church situation by doing things we have trusted him for, because by the way, there in chapter 4, they prayed, God give us boldness. There in chapter 4. And guess what? There was an answer to prayer. But it came through persecution. It came through pain. It came through suffering. It came through the religious people's misunderstanding of what God was doing. But when we do things that we've trusted God for and then God does it when we least expect it, it ought to blow our minds. But some people just ain't going to like that. You know why? Because all of a sudden when that thing that we're trusting God for, we're anticipating for, we're participating in, when it happens, we kind of go, wow, look what God did. Those other people say, I don't like it. Oh, that's not what I wanted. And when they do that, they're resisting. They're denying God his proper place and therefore putting themselves in a higher place than it needs to be. As a Christian, we all have preferences. But we don't live and die by preferences. Did you know that? We are to live and die as a Christian by biblical principles, truth. And in that truth, you'll have your preferences. I'll have my preferences. But we don't put preferences up here. Our preferences are personal. But God's principles are public. And they can go anywhere and be applied in any situation. But people who will choose their preference over God's principle, how God works in his way and his will, they'll always be lost in their preference. And they'll never grab a hold of God's principle, how he moves and works in his people. And these religious rulers in that day, they wanted to remain in their own preference. And God says, as a gentleman, well, then you can die in your preference if that's what you want. Otherwise, Peter's told you, you can come to me and find the principle and come to me and be saved. That's a lesson that all of us Christians need to learn, that we have preferences, but we must live by and die by the principle, not the preference. What does this mean to a non-believer? Well, as a non-believer, we would encourage you to seek God out. Now, there's several ways you can seek God out. You can seek him through worshiping with us, being right here with us, or online, listening to the Word of God, truth, and being sung and prayed. You could be involved in that by seeking God out through the worship. You can be involved by coming to one of our Sunday school classes and learn the truth. You can come by having conversation with one of us that love you and love the Lord. You can also by having a relationship with one of us. If you're listening by line and you're close by and you say, I need to meet that preacher, well, then figure out a way to reach me. There's somewhere on the website you can get me. And I'll build a relationship with you. If you're seeking God, we want to meet up with you. Especially if you're online and you can't come forward today. But if for some reason as a lost non-believer, if you feel led, some kind of leading to come to God, there's four different things you can do. Number one, the Bible says, whoever calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can cry out to him this very second and say, Lord, save me. I'm a sinner. You're the only one that can save me. Jesus is the only way. You can cry out to him in your repentance and faith. Number two, you can look for or reach out to one of his people, because the Bible says that we're to be prepared to give an answer, be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. So get a hold of one of us. Grab one of us by the arm. Please tell me about your Jesus. We'll be ready to give you an answer. The third thing you can do is just go to some local store and buy a Bible for yourself. Start in the book of John. Read it for yourself. And as you're reading it for yourself, say, God, something tells me I'm seeking you out. So before you read that book of John, lost person, just say, Lord, help me to see Jesus. And read the book of John, wherever God leads you. Read it for yourself. Ask God to show you. And the bottom line is, I'm going to pray for you, lost person. Whether you're online, you're in person, if God is tugging, I'm going to say a prayer here in a moment. And when I'm done with the prayer, then Brother Ken and the ladies will come forward to do the invitation. But I want to pray for lost people right now. Let's pray. Dearly Father, we come to you today not out of desperation, not out of doing the final or last thing that we can do. No, Father, we come to you first and foremost relying and depending on your Spirit to take your word and perform what you intend it to do. And specifically this morning, Father, we lift up lost people. People that do not know Jesus Christ. They've never been born again. They've never been set free. They've never denied themselves and turned to Christ. Father, we pray for them. They may be so bounded into deep sin, they don't think they're worthy to come to God. They might be bound by their own self-righteousness, thinking, well, I don't really have much of a problem. Either way, Father, they're lost. They're undone. So, Father, we would pray for that one that might be down, down, down in a sin, or someone that's high, high, high on themselves, and that you would draw them today, that you would open their eyes to see that no matter how bad they are, no matter how good they think they are, they can only come to Jesus at the foot of the cross, for the ground is level, and they come to him knowing they are a sinner, condemned, unclean, and unless they look to him and reach out to him, they'll not be saved, they'll not be cleansed. Father, lead them to the cross of Jesus Christ and then show them that through that cleansing cross is new life in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who overcame sin, death, and the grave. Draw them tonight, Father. Draw them today, wherever they're at in the world, and show them that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life. And unless they come to him, come to God through him, they remain lost in their own self-pity, self-promotion, self-attention. Help them to repent and believe today, we ask in Jesus' name. Hymn number